This morning we finish off our 5-2 diet, going through five books in the Old Testament, spending 2 weeks on each, and this is our last week on the book of Esther. And I hope that it's been a blessing for you, as it has been for me and Lee, I know, and Alan, to spend time in books like Ruth and Jonah and Lamentations, and then Ezra, and now Esther, of course, with the play last night as well. And these have been wonderfully helpful at reminding us, I think, of who our God is and His constant grace in working for undeserving people, bringing about His purposes of blessing and good, even in the darkest times and amongst the most hardened peoples. You might remember Jonah. Next week, we'll start a new series going through the Gospel of Luke together, which will take us right through until Easter, with a couple of weeks here and there with things like Question Box. But we're spending time in Luke, so it might be a good idea to start looking towards Luke in your time. If you have time to start reading through the book, that would be helpful. But as we bring our 5-2 diet series to a close and our 2 weeks on the book of Esther, let me pray for us as we finish this book this morning. Father, we do thank You so much for Your word and for these books that we have been able to meditate on together over these weeks. We pray that these truths in Your word by Your Holy Spirit would continue to pour over our hearts and minds. Remind us of the treasures contained in these books. And this morning, as we finish off Esther together, please speak to us, encourage us, work in us, Father, what is pleasing to You because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever asked the question, or maybe thought the question, where is God in my life? It is something maybe that we associate more with people who don't follow Jesus to ask such a question, but I wonder if you've thought it at least. Where is God in my life, in this situation? Where is God in this sickness? Where is God in this distress, in this job loss, in the emotional roller coaster our lives can be? Where is God in this? Well, my hope and prayer is that the story of Esther will remind you and encourage you and me that God is for His people, that God is working in His people, and that in situations that arise, both good and bad, He brings about His purposes of blessing and restoration. Where is God in my life? He is ever present. Sometimes, maybe often, we fail to see Him, to sense His work, but that does not mean that He is not there. We're going to finish off this story of Esther by doing three things this morning. Firstly, we'll recap and retell the rest of the story. Secondly, we will consider what this all means. And lastly, we'll think about how this affects our lives this morning. So if you want to follow on in the handout, if that helps you, feel free. Firstly, then, a recapping and retelling of the story of Esther. Last week we focused in on chapters 1 to 4, you might remember, where we saw that the Persian Empire, the greatest empire the ancient world had ever seen with its 127 provinces, was ruled by King Xerxes the Great, aka Alan, maybe. His queen Vashti refused to come at his command, and so he took her crown away and she was forbidden to come before him again. This might well have been a relief to her. This meant that a new queen would be chosen, of course, and so beautiful young women were selected to undergo this lengthy beauty treatment and go before the king. The one who pleased the king the most would be made queen instead of Vashti. And so we met Esther, a beautiful young Jewish woman whose parents had both died and was adopted and fathered by her cousin, Mordecai the Jew, her father's nephew. Esther pleased the king more than any other, and she was chosen and made queen. Mordecai uncovered a plot, you might remember, against the king, but he was not rewarded at this time. And instead, one who despised the Jews, the great Haman, the descendant of the Jews' great enemy, the Amalekites, he was honored in his place. He was made prime minister. However, when Mordecai refused to pay homage and bow down before Haman, he was filled with rage. And on finding out that Mordecai was a Jew, he saw the opportunity not only to kill Mordecai, but also all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Haman offered a large amount of money to the king and made the case that the Jews were this great threat to the kingdom. And the king agreed to Haman's request, and the Jews were set to be destroyed in 11 months' time. And we said last week, it might be for us like as if ISIS took over Australia and we had 11 months to live. Imagine the fear. On hearing the news, Mordecai was of course distraught, as were all the Jews. He sent word to Esther to go before the king, saying, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this?" Esther agreed and asked that all the Jews in the city fast for 3 days, saying, "I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And this is where we take up our story this morning. Have a look at me at chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to the half, to half the kingdom, it will be given to you if it pleases the king." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him. Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. Esther here risks her life by going before the king. The king not only spares her life, but promises to fulfill her request and give her her desire, even up to half of his great 127 province kingdom. The Hebrew here is that Esther obtained grace in the king's eyes. And so Esther plans to put on a feast and to ask the king there for her request. And this book is filled with irony. You might have noticed some of that last night. It is a book of great reversals. And chapter 5 goes on to tell us that Haman sees Mordecai again, and Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in Haman's presence, and Haman was filled with rage against Mordecai. And then Haman goes home and with his wife and friends plans to build a gallows to hang Mordecai on and plans to go to the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Chapter 6 starts with the words, "That night the king could not sleep." Out of all nights, the night before the morning that Haman will come to the king to have him approve Mordecai's death sentence, on this very night the king could not sleep. And out of all the things the king could decide to do, being the king of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, he orders the books of the Chronicles, the record of his reign as king, to be brought in and read to him. And we read in verse 2 of chapter 6, "It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Out of all the nights not to be able to sleep, out of all the nights that could have been, out of all the things that could have been done by the king, and out of all the things that could have been read out from this record of his reign, and the king chooses to care now about honoring Mordecai, these are not mere coincidences. And just when it could not get any more coincidence-like, we read from verse 4 of chapter 6, the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Or, "This is what is done for the..." Maybe this will happen. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on his horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Notice the irony, in case you've missed it. Haman has come intending to have Mordecai the Jew killed by the king, but the king is seeking to honor him. The king asked not what should be done for Mordecai to honor him, but instead he asks what should be done for the one the king delights to honor. Haman unwittingly appears to expect that it was, of course, him the king would delight to honor in such a way. As he says to himself, "Who is there the king would rather honor than me?" Little does he know the great honor that he describes to be done to himself is done instead to his great enemy, Mordecai the Jew, the one who he has come to have killed. Haman is commanded by the king to carry out his great honor to Mordecai and not to neglect anything that he has himself recommended. Haman, of course, after this returns home, and this is where we see some words of insight and wisdom from those we might not expect them. Haman's wife, Zeresh, and his counselors. After Mordecai returned to the king's gate afterwards, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Haman's own wife here and his advisers see something of the power behind the Jewish people. They know that this will not end well for Haman. And we read here even that while they were still talking, the king's officials arrive and take Haman to this banquet that Esther has invited only him and the king to. It is here that Esther exposes that she is a Jew to the king, and that Haman is the one behind this sinister plot against her and her people. And of course, the great irony is that Haman is hung by the king on the very gallows that he has built to hang Mordecai the Jew on. If the irony couldn't have been enough in this book, Mordecai is given Haman's position of power as prime minister. After the king, Mordecai was now second in rank. He was given the signet ring of the king, which was taken from Haman. Although the king punished Haman for his plot against the Jews, a plot which the king did himself, mind you, sanction, the king cannot revoke the law that he has made, which means that the enemies of the Jews will still be allowed to, by law, destroy the Jews on this certain coming day. However, the king does come up with a solution that Mordecai may write any law with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and so Mordecai does this. The law was that the Jews were allowed to, by law now, defend themselves against their enemies who would on this certain day, because of the old law set up by Haman, attack the Jews. Have a look with me at verse 15 of chapter 8. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebration. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And so what happens is this great reversal we see here. The tables are now turned. In fact, this story, through irony, shows this great reversal of outcomes throughout it. Through Mordecai and Esther, what looked like the end of the Jewish people throughout this entire kingdom actually meant that they got victory over those who were set out to destroy them. And they were elevated to the greatest positions of power and influence under the king. But let's now consider what this all means. It's a great story, of course, and last night, if you were here to watch that, I'm sure the story is very enjoyable. But let's now consider what this means. I think there are some very helpful things for us to notice in this book, some things that we have focused on and looked at more last week. The faithfulness and obedience of Esther and Mordecai, here they are, God's people in a very difficult situation under foreign captivity, and some of those they are among, obviously, would love to see them completely destroyed. And here Esther and Mordecai are being faithful. They are trusting their God. They are examples for us, and even when this means putting their lives on the line. When Esther risks her life twice to go before the king about the destruction of her people, when Mordecai refuses to bow down and pay homage, and we're told later that Mordecai sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. We see this faithfulness from both before they are given honor and after they are given these high positions of honor. They are faithful with little and faithful with much. And what a reminder for us, whether we are in our society, we're considered maybe the least, or whether we're considered the greatest, we should seek to be faithful to represent Christ, Christ and his people in our world. We should seek his glory and the good of God's people and of all people with whatever influence God has given us. We see, too, that this book for the Jewish people showed them why they celebrate Purim, which is from the Persian word pur, meaning lot, which is the ancient kind of traditional way of seeking divine guidance, maybe casting lots or throwing dice. Haman had used this casting of lots to seek divine guidance earlier in the book, in the dates, in to find out what dates to do with the destruction of the Jews. And so the irony is that Pur, or Lot, which the book is named after, or the book is about, sought for the destruction of the Jews, turns out to be Haman's own destruction. This yearly festival, which is still celebrated by many Jews today, is a time when the Jews remember when they got relief from their enemies, We read in chapter 9, at a time that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. Turned by who, though? Who had turned their sorrow into gladness? Who had turned their mourning into a holiday of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to another and gifts to the poor, we read? Who had done this for them? Well, on one level, reading this story, we could say Esther and Mordecai had done this. Through their faithfulness and obedience, they brought about this change. But of course, there is someone else, unmentioned by name in this whole book. And yet, through the irony and circumstances, through the great reversals that take place, through the extraordinary coincidences, that as clear as crystal are not coincidences at all. It is clear that there is a much greater nameless character at work behind the scenes in this story. Bringing all this about, it is God Himself, the God of the Jews, who is the architect here. He is the one working and weaving throughout this book to bring about His purposes of deliverance. And Mordecai knew this relief and deliverance, he said, will rise for the Jews if Esther did not act. He was confident in the promises of God to redeem His people. And this is what we see plays out in this story. God working in all these events, events intended for the harm and evil of the Jews. He works them for good. He works them for His purposes. It is a story in some ways that is very similar to Joseph being sent into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. You might remember who intended it for evil, but God caused it for good. But lastly this morning, how does this story affect us? What difference does this make to you and me? Well, you might be asking yourself today, or if not today, maybe tomorrow, where is God in my life? Where is God in this sickness? Where is God in this distress, in this job loss, in this relationship breakdown? Where is God in this emotional roller coaster? You might not have said it, but as I said before, you might think it. If you're anything like me, you have. Where is God in this situation? And that is one of the beauties of the book of Esther, I think. Bad situations, it all seems hopeless. The people of God under captivity and set to be destroyed. But it is here that the unnamed, unmentioned character in the story is clearly at work. And isn't that our story as His followers? God's people in a foreign land where Jesus is not recognized as king by most. Isn't that us in our lives? Bad things happen and we go through situations and difficulties, sometimes beyond words. And yet the unnamed, unmentioned God is in our lives constantly working. Sometimes this working of God might not be as we would expect it, though, I think. Was God at work when the Jews were sentenced to death by the law of Haman? Did God have that day off? Yes, of course God was at work. Sometimes the working of God might not be as we would expect it. You might remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, who, because God had shown him wonderful visions of heaven to keep him from becoming proud, gave him a thorn in his flesh. We're not told what this thorn was. It could have been a psychological struggle or Paul's opponents who continued to persecute him. Maybe it was a demonic harassment that he was experiencing, or maybe more likely some kind of physical affliction, because he mentions in my flesh. Maybe this was poor eyesight, maybe alluding to another passage, or something like malaria, maybe even a severe migraines. But whatever it was, Paul says this: three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power will rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong, Paul says. Maybe when we think of God at work in our lives, we might naturally think of us getting a new job, or a nice house, or a good car, or new friends. We don't often think about the loss of those things as God at work. If God's hand is at work behind the scenes, not ever as the author of sin, and yet as the one working and weaving for the good of his people, that good might not always look or feel rosy in our lives. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, it was a thorn in his flesh. Thorns aren't often a nice feeling. It was something that made him cry out for rescue from his God. But he was told that Christ's grace was sufficient for him, that Jesus' power was made perfect in his weakness. And this made Paul rather boast all the more gladly, he says, about all the difficulties that he faced, because in his own weakness, it was then that Christ's power was shown to be his strength. Maybe you feel like in the story of your life, God's name or God's presence is not seen. And maybe you feel like right now, or maybe you will feel this tomorrow, the question ring out in your heart, where is God in this? Can I assure you, he is right there. Mordecai knew that God would deliver his people, but what they saw was only a temporal deliverance. The Jews were never fully delivered. In Christ Jesus, in his death and resurrection, God has delivered his people. Those who trust in Jesus have been delivered from sin and death and hell. Do you realize the weight of that truth? If you have not yet, trust in Jesus this morning. Trust in Jesus, whose death and resurrection delivers you and me from our sin and the death and the hell that results. If you have trusted in Jesus, which I imagine is most of us, continue to do so. Oh, child of God, do you want proof that God is present in your life? Do you want proof that God's love is ever present in your life, that his compassions are new every morning, that his faithfulness toward you is so great, abundant beyond compare? If you want proof, look to Jesus. You know a person by their character, don't you? Look at the character of God. See the character of God revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He is constantly with us, his people, even when we don't feel it. He is working and weaving in our lives. He is, through his Holy Spirit, interceding for us, we read in Romans, with groans that words cannot express for us. Would a good father here on earth not care for his child? How much more does the all-good and all-loving Father care for you, his children? Don't doubt that he is closer than your next breath. Know, O follower of Jesus, that your God is with you. He is for you, and he is at work in you and through you. He is the unnamed person who is working good for his people. If you desire proof, look to the cross, where his own innocent Son suffered under the weight of your sin and my sin, so that we might be his children. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly, that I, the guilty one, may go free? Let me pray. Father, we are truly humbled by your gift to us. You've given your Son when we deserve your punishment. What a God you are. Help us in our deepest struggles to know that in Christ you show your love for us. help us to look to Him, that You have not left us alone, that You have given us Your Spirit, that You are the ever-present God, working and weaving in our lives to bring good. Help us in those times that we can't feel or sense or struggle with the trial, Father, to know that You are at work, to make us more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in His beautiful name, and we thank You. Amen.